This morning's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 5. Then David again gathered all the elite troops in Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Bala of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of Heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the Ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nakon, the ox stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the Ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the Ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named the place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called today. David was now afraid of the Lord and asked, "How can I ever bring the Ark of the Lord back into my care?" So David decided not to move the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The Ark of the Lord remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. Then King David was told, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went there and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with a great celebration. After the men who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. So David and all the people of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns.
Good morning. I'm Jasmine Wood. Today we are going to talk about death and destruction, despair, depression, pain and frustration and hopelessness and helplessness and grief and the hardest seasons in life. And believe it or not, that cheery little intro is how I wake up my husband on most mornings. As soon as he says good morning, I'm like, yeah, it is a good morning. Let's talk about your deepest fears and what's eating away at your soul. Top 3 traumas, go. And he's like, no, I'm asleep. I'm like, you're not asleep. Wake up. Just so you don't think I'm the only crazy person in my household, let me just tell you really quickly. 2 weeks ago, my husband was having a really hard time at work. And it's rare, but he found himself having to work really late at night. He was having to work on the weekends. He was very stressed out. And one night he decided that he wasn't going to stay at the office and work late. He was going to come home and finish working from there. And so he came home, he turned on the laptop, and for some reason he wasn't able to get remote access. He couldn't access his files. So he had to call his firm's IT team, and he put them on speakerphone, and they walked him through the whole deal. And finally, he was able to log on, but even when he was, I could see how frustrated he was. He had lost like 30, 45 minutes. It was late. He was super frustrated. So I decided to offer him a little bit of encouragement, and as I was walking by the couch, I put on a little kitten voice, and I was like, "Good job, James Bond." And he said, "I wish I killed people for a living." And I was like, "What? You wish you killed? Do we talk like that? My God, get it together." So we're going to talk about the feelings inside of us that make us say we wish we killed people for a living. But we're also going to talk about hope. along with all of those things. How do you hope? How do you hope when life is not working out the way that you expected it to? When God does not come through the way that you expect him to? Realistically, how do you maintain your hope through your own pain and your frustration and depression? Because if Resurrection Sunday is true, if Easter, what we celebrated last week, is true, that God can raise Jesus from the dead, how do you walk into that same hope when you already feel like you're inside of a tomb? And I earnestly desire for you to leave better than you arrived today, believing that it is possible to find hope in the middle of life's greatest disappointments. Let's quickly pray. God, I know that you are for us and with us and in us. I ask you to take that spirit inside of us, Lord, and breathe life into us. Let everyone in here hear your message for them, God, your voice behind my voice, all of you, none of me. It's in your mighty Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so as you heard it read, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to ride this horse to the Old Town Road, and then we're going to ride until we can't ride no more. See, people do like that song. This passage focuses on David, on the life of David, at a point in his life when he has finally become king. And I say finally because, as you know, the road to David becoming king was a very tough one. There was a king before David. His name was Saul. We'll talk about him on another day. But ultimately, David was appointed to become Saul's successor, and he was not appointed by men. He was appointed by God. God spoke to the prophet Samuel. Samuel went to David's house. But to Samuel, David was not necessarily the obvious choice. He actually approached David's brothers first. The Bible tells us that David had several brothers. And while David was described as being ruddy, which means kind of having like a healthy little flush to your skin, having sun-kissed skin, and described as being handsome, it also tells us that he was smaller in stature than his brothers. And so although he was a smaller guy, a mighty guy, but smaller, he ended up rising to really great heights. He rose to great heights first as a shepherd in a field, then as a musician, then on the battlefield against Goliath. And he continued rising to such great heights that it began to annoy Saul, and eventually Saul decided to have him killed. And so as a result, David spent years and years in a wilderness waiting until the promise of God actually manifested. I've talked about that before. Oftentimes when you get a promise from God, there's going to be a wilderness season, a time of preparation before you actually step into that thing. And that was David's life. Those Psalms you read, those desperate, throaty cries, those prayers for protection, that constant sorrow, that feeling of just not having enough strength to go on, that is David. He's the author of it, and it's a reflection of those years. But now all of that's over, and he is finally king. He's finally in the place where he's supposed to be. And one of his first acts as king is to celebrate. But he doesn't want to celebrate himself. He wants to celebrate God. He wants to celebrate the God that called him out of a field and into a palace. A God that did not leave his side when he couldn't trust other people. A God that redeemed his life. He wants that God to be on display. And so he says to his folks, "Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it here." Here happens to be what we think of as Jerusalem, which at this point is as a territory. It's a stronghold that David has taken, and now that he's king, he is building a city around this territory, this stronghold. This city will be called the City of David. It'll be called the City of God, but David realizes no matter how high we build the walls, no matter how great we make it, it will never be that great if we don't have God here with us. And so he says, "We're going to go, and we're going to go get the Ark of the Covenant." And he enlists 30,000 men to go and get it with him. What impresses me here is not the size of the procession, it's David's heart. Now, y'all know I have to keep this pretty short. So I tried my best to cram lots of lessons into this sermon. Lesson one, what is your first move when you get a little bit of victory? Is your first move to say to yourself, oh, great, well, now we can afford to go to Turks and Caicos. Or now I can afford to buy X. David has spent years enduring hardship, trial, and tribulation. If there is one person on earth at this point who deserves an opportunity to just sit down and kick back and take a load off and have a drink maybe, it's David. But he's not satisfied being king. He becomes king, and then he asks himself, how can I get more of God in here? And that's my question for you. When God increases you, what's your move? Do you say to yourself, okay, well, now that I'm finally able to retire, I have more time to spend with my community group. Now that I've finally gotten a pay increase, I can give more. Now that my kids are finally old enough to get themselves safely to and from school, I can minister to other people in my neighborhood. Does God ever benefit when you benefit? Selah. We celebrate what we believe gave us victory. You will celebrate what you credit getting you to the place where you are. And David is not confused. He's not confused about where the victory came from or who's responsible. And so he says, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, or what I may choose to refer to from this point on as the original AOC. Now, what is the Ark? What is the Ark? The Ark is the earthly representation of God. And that's really what David is after. He's after a deeper, stronger relationship with God. He does not want God dwelling in a far-off place. He wants God to be in his backyard. I can't stress enough just how important the Ark of the Covenant was to the people of Israel. It was so important that at one point they used it to store the stone tablets that have the Ten Commandments written on them, a jar of manna, and Aaron's budding rod, these central pieces to their faith. But if that's not exciting enough for you, then your homework for tonight is to hit pause on Game of Thrones and to instead watch the top-grossing film from 1981, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Yeah, that's what that movie is all about. The premise is that the Nazis are chasing the Ark because they realize that if they get their hands on the Ark, they will be invincible and they will have limitless power. It is available on Google Play for $3.99, and I know this because I watched it recently, and when Ryan asked me if I was preparing for the sermon, I told him that I was, but by preparing, I meant watching Harrison Ford. And it really is worth your time. What does the Ark look like? It's probably a little bit smaller than maybe what you're imagining. First, it's made out of a very special type of wood. Think of it as a chest, almost. It is a little less than 4 feet in length. It's about 3.75 feet in length. It's a little over 2 feet in width and in height. So think about a chest, maybe something a little smaller than a coffee table, but certainly really, really heavy. And that's because it's overlaid and it's inlaid with gold. It has gold rings on the bottom. It comes with wooden poles that are also overlaid with gold. And on the top of it, the cover, they call this the mercy seat. And on the top of it in gold, there are two cherubim, two angels, facing one another with their wings touching one another. This is the place where God comes to meet his people. It is the place where God can be felt and met with in a very palpable way. It is an instrument for teaching these people how to relate to God. And for a very young congregation, that's incredibly important. I say young congregation because compared to where you and I are today in history, it hasn't been that long since they walked out of Egypt and through a parted Red Sea. And so they must learn. They must learn that it takes holy reverence. They must learn that it takes a cleansing process to come into the presence of God. And this ark is the perfect tool to teach them. And yet the ark has been gone for 20 years. Lost, out of sight. Which is sort of like saying that God has been out of sight and out of mind for the last 20 years. But it's actually not lost. They do know where it is. It's sitting at the home of a man named Abinadab, and it's been sitting there ever since it was captured by the Philistines. So just to back up really quickly, you know Israel, the Philistines, they're always fighting one another. And the way this usually went in history is that Israel won. The Philistines keep bringing it, and Israel keeps dominating. But on one occasion, Israel not only lost a battle, they lost the ark. And when the Philistines got their hands on that, let me tell you something. They're not as dumb as we think they are. They don't fully understand this ark. They don't fully understand this God that Israel worships, but they understand that without it, Israel will never be victorious. They will never be as confident. They know that they have something very important, and so they take it and they put it in their temple where they house their God. And then chaos breaks out. I'm going to fast forward through that, but it's safe to say that their God ends up being destroyed. He ends up breaking into several pieces. People in the towns where the ark is being held for ransom start breaking out with tumors all over their bodies. Mice begin to run throughout the place. And eventually the Philistines say, "You have to get rid of this. We can't keep it. There's too much going on." And so they say, "Put it on a brand new cart, hitch up some cows to it, put some gold with it so that we don't send it back empty-handed, and send it on its way. If the cow just sort of wanders around and goes in circles, we'll know this whole thing was a coincidence. But if it goes back toward Israel, we're going to know it was indeed their God." And sure enough, the cows go toward Israel. There are a couple of dramatic handoffs. And eventually, the ark comes to rest at Abinadab's house. And now, this ark that has been this sort of lost relic is suddenly a priority again. It's not only a priority for David, it's a priority for his people too. And so here we are. When that passage starts, it is procession time. This is more than a parade. This is more than a Tom Brady Super Bowl celebration. I mean, this is epic. There are people just celebrating and worshiping. I'm positive that there's somebody in the cut just hitting the cabbage patch over and over and over again. I mean, this is a day unlike any other. Really, a day hasn't been this big since David became king. And so they get to Abinadab's house, and Abinadab, I'm sure, you know, being gracious, he and his two sons, they have everything ready to go. They have put the ark on a brand new cart. They're rolling it out. The procession is moving toward Jerusalem, and these oxen are moving along, and then they hit a threshing floor. They hit uneven ground. And so I'm sure the oxen begin to stumble just a bit, and as a result, the cart wobbles, and then the ark begins to slide, and then Uzzah does what any of us would have done, a very normal thing. He puts his hand out to keep the ark from sliding. I mean, that's normal. The only creatures on earth that see an item dangling precariously close to the edge of something and do nothing about it or make it worse are cats. And so he stops it, and God kills him. He's dead. David is front and center, witnessing all of this. Think about a 30,000-person procession. It doesn't just stop. Somebody's got to stop, and then the person behind them has got to stop, and then what happened? What happened? And someone died. Someone died, and it's just rippling through. And now no one knows what to do. And I like to imagine that in that moment, David and God are just sort of siloed right there. Everyone's looking at David, and David's like looking around, trying to feel the presence of God. And he's like, "Whoa, what are you doing? And God is like, what? And David is like, you killed a person? All of this is for you? We were celebrating? And God's like, he touched me. And David's like, he touched you? What are we, 5 years old? He touched you? God's like, you know. You know. And in fairness to God, God is not making up an arbitrary rule. An agreement has been broken. There were very specific instructions, not only for how the ark was to be constructed, but for how it was to be handled. Just a few of those things. One, it needs to be handled by a certain group of priests. It needs to be covered. It needs to be carried. I told you it came with rings and wooden poles. It needs to be carried. And you don't see any of that at play here. Not only are they not carrying it, they put it on a brand new cart and rolled it out. Well, where did they get the idea to put it on a brand new cart? Oh, that's right. You saw the Philistines send it in that way. You watched your enemy and took an idea. What you borrow from the world will break. If God says carry it, he means it, and it's for your good. Yeah, it's old-fashioned. Yeah, it's going to take a longer time. But picking that ark up and carrying it and putting a little bit of weight on your shoulder is going to prepare you for the battle ahead. A few weeks ago, Logan talked about the fivefold ministry gifts, you know, the different roles within the church. And I came away from that sermon believing that one of my core giftings is probably evangelism. And he described them as being the marketers, the people that go out and market the kingdom of God. But if you go back and listen to that sermon, which you should, because it's good, you'll hear him say that the danger and the cost of being an evangelist is that you have to tell people about the cost of what it means to have a relationship with God. And this is one of those passages that, as an evangelist, I hope my non-Christian friends never read, because I can hear what they're going to say. This is why I don't do church. The Bible is an outdated book filled with violence and intolerance, and it's no longer needed today. And as tempted as I am to skip over it, to skip over passages like that, I know that we can't. If he put it in the book, there's something for us to pull from it and to learn from. And so we have to sit with how uncomfortable it makes us. It's almost offensive. And if you want the answer to the question of why did God kill Uzzah, I'll tell you the truth. I don't know if you're going to like it, but it is the truth. And that's the position we start from. He killed him because God is morally right and fair. Now, I won't presume to know what you think or how you feel in your heart, so I will tell you about myself. When it comes to God, I am oftentimes a hypocrite. I want to believe that there is a right and a wrong in this world, and that God will hand out rewards when people do things correctly, and that he will dole out punishment when he sees something wrong, that he will act and confront when he sees evil. I want to believe that God will crush my enemies, that he will destroy anyone that would try to harm me or my family, that he will crush social injustice if he's given the opportunity. And yet I also want God to be very forgiving when it comes to me. I want him to forgive my mistakes. I want him to know my heart when I'm missing the mark. The truth is that we don't want a God who won't act when he sees something wrong. We don't want a God that would just let evil people get away with evil things. We also want a God that's merciful and loving. You want both, and you need both. You want the judgment and the mercy. You want the power and the blessing. And that is the dilemma that all of us face, and it's the dilemma that David is facing too. But he's so hurt, and he's so bewildered, and he's just like, God, if this is how you are, you just let bad things happen to good people. I don't want any parts of you. And I have been there. 2015, I think I made more progress with God than ever before. I was so close to him and diving into his word. And then 2016 was one of the worst years of my life. I think I had 3 jobs that year, which meant a lot of unemployment. My marriage started to fall apart. My community group disbanded. My grandfather died. If that didn't resonate with you, you go ahead and replace that with the person that means the most to you and would shift your family structure. And then at a point when I thought, I don't think I can take anymore, and all I need to do is go on a break and go on the LMCC women's retreat and just take a weekend off, about 2 days before that, I was rushed to the hospital with a splitting pain in my side and then had to have emergency surgery to have my appendix removed. And I remember sitting at my house, everybody was off having this great time at this retreat, and I was sick and my hair was falling out, my skin was ashy, I didn't like that at all. And I just remember saying to myself, God, Why are you so hard on me all the time? You bless all these other people. You bless her. She doesn't even like you. And she still has an appendix. And I'm not just talking about the past either. I'm talking about present day me still wrestling and battling with some of this stuff. I know what it means to put yourself out there on the line. Preparing sermons, trying to encourage people, getting beat up in the background while it's happening. You think the people who get up here are immune from that? They get it the worst. Not necessarily me, but the others for sure. Yes, get to know them. They will tell you. And I know you can relate to that. When you put yourself out there, you come to church, you do community group, you read the word, you're trying, you're worshiping, and God is not coming through for you. And you say, God, if I don't find a job by next month, God, if you don't heal this by next month, if things don't change here by next month, I'm out. David is humiliated. He is angry, he is offended, but more than anything, he is discouraged. Hear me and hear me well. To be disappointed is to be human, but to be discouraged is a choice. Disappointment is a natural human response to failed expectations. All of us get disappointed. It is important for you to be able to be honest and to acknowledge your disappointments. You go out there, you play a game, you try your hardest, and you still lose, you're going to be disappointed. And that's okay. But you cannot slide into discouragement. You have to hit reverse on that. Discouragement is dangerous, and it is a tool that the enemy will use to stop you. Discouragement is based on the idea that what has happened to you in the past will continue to dictate what happens to you in the future. If you take the same train every day, and you arrive, and it's late, you will be disappointed. If the train continues to be late on a regular basis, you will quit taking that train altogether. If you decide that you are ready to get remarried again, and you decide to date, and you go out on a couple and they don't work out, you'll be disappointed. If that continues for several years, you will become discouraged and quit trying to find a mate altogether. Everyone is fighting a battle that you can't see, and most of them are fighting battles against discouragement. Fighting a battle not to do what David did and to just say, forget it. Enough. Just put it down. I don't care what you do with it. Just put it down. Just put it over there. And he doesn't even really look for a special place to put it. They look around, and the closest thing around is Obed-Edom's house. So fine, just put it over there because I'm done. Normally, David has this unique ability to push past disappointment and go into what's next. That's normally what his position is. All right, I've been stung, I've been hurt, I've lost, I'm disappointed, but God, what is next? Normally, he can shift out of disappointment. But on this occasion, he doesn't. He slides into discouragement, and he doesn't denounce God. He just drops him off. I want to tell you that when you drop God off, and you just decide, like, all right, I'm just not going to go to church. I'm just going to be distant. I'm just going to pull away. It doesn't work. I'm telling you that from personal experience. You wind up with two holes, one where the disappointment is and one where God used to be. But David remains that way for 3 months. He goes back to Jerusalem, resumes his role as king. Notice God doesn't take his kingship away from him. What's for you is for you. He goes on pushing through, persisting as king, but without God and distant. But something strange keeps happening, which is that he keeps hearing about all of these blessings that are happening to Obed-Edom, and not just to him, but to his entire household as well. People just keep coming to him. Man, did you hear about what happened to Obed-Edom? David's like, again? Another one? What? And so he goes back to get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you're smart people. You know where I'm going with this. You know I got to end this by telling you that if you're distant from God, you got to go draw near. Why? Because it's the nice thing to say? No, you know me better than that. David heard about the blessings that were happening at Obed-Edom's house, and he went to get the Ark of the Covenant. The reason that you should draw near to God if you are distant from him is because when you're far away, the blessings that should have been yours all along are also far away. Those were his, and that's the revelation that he had. It was time to draw near. David realized that God did not stop being God while the ark was at Obed-Edom's house. He has not stopped being God because you are in a shadow season. He's God when you're up, and he's God when you're down. He's still healing, still blessing, still loving you on your worst days. He is a big God, and he tells us that he can handle us at our worst, and he wants us to cast all of that weight and pain and shame and heaviness that we have on us. He wants it. He's a big God. And I think sometimes we expect too little from him. My prayer for you and for me, because I need it too, is that God would deliver us out of those low expectations. That somehow we would forget everything behind us that has managed to discourage us. That we would love ourselves, honor our disappointment, find others to be in community with that we can be honest with about that, and then that we would shift out of our own discouragement and draw near to God again, and that God would bless us, but not just bless us, but do it in such a tremendous way that everyone that you know hears about the blessings happening to you. And that he wouldn't just bless us with material things, but with the really precious things. Good health and full hearts and childlike faith. I have to wrap this up, but it's important that I tell you that David did go back to get the ark a second time. And when he did it correctly. The second time that they went back, they approached the ark in the way that God asked them to, with a holy procession, with holy reverence. And this time, when David went back to get the ark, he wasn't dressed like a king. He was dressed like a priest. So what does this mean for you, for where you are today? Well, first, I want to address the people who are not feeling like David. I want to talk to the Obed-Edoms. If you are in a season in life where you're so close to God, you love him, you know that he loves you, the fellowship is unlike anything ever before, and you see his blessings, you see the miracles happening, your job is to carry on. Remain in the middle of God's will for your life. That is the safest place to be. Be blessed. Be grateful. And then tell other people about what God is doing for you because it just might encourage them on another day. If you're like David, like me, you got to go get the ark. You got to get it. And today, the ark is not a wooden chest. That's the good news. No desert. Today, the ark is Jesus. Jesus is the earthly representation of God. Jesus is the holy place. Jesus is the precious item. Jesus is the one helping us understand who God is and how he wants to relate to his people. Jesus is the way that God is asking us to come to him now. And so for some of you, accepting Jesus as the ark is the first action step for you. Maybe it's a matter of you saying, I believe. Maybe it's a matter of you saying, God, come into my heart again. Claiming the blood, as my brother Dan talked about a few weeks ago. Coming to God through Jesus is the new instruction for our life. And through your belief in him, you can approach that throne of grace boldly and ask for what you need, knowing that Jesus has gone before you and he's already done the hard work for you. Now, salvation is the crucial step, but it doesn't necessarily solve everything. So if you've already taken step one, maybe it's time for you to move on to step two. Those of you who are on step two are what I call my little Ariana Grandes. You are the ones who must look in the mirror, suck it in, stick it out, and say to yourself, thank you, next. You are the ones who have to say, now that the divorce is over, what's next? Now that I've healed from a miscarriage, now that I have survived losing the parent that shaped me into the person that I am today. Now that I have lost my job, what's next? Today, after service, if you haven't been able to ask him what's next, go and get prayer and ask someone to utter those words with you because there is a next. Y'all, I survived my own season to come here and tell you what's next. You've been waiting for a sign? It's me, a lady wearing a skirt that looks like a garden hose. And then once you've asked what's next, then you can move on to step three, which is my favorite step. You can do what David did. David said, okay, all right, it was hard, but here we go again. And we are going to dance, and we are going to worship, and we are going to praise. We may not understand what God is up to in our lives. We may not understand why he has allowed all of this to happen, but we are going to dance anyway. And when David and his procession got back to Jerusalem, and he was dancing and leaping and celebrating in his ephod, his wife saw him and she said, what is this? It's shameful. It's a mess. What is it? And he said, This? After all I've been through? Oh, I'm gonna dance. And you ain't seen nothing yet. Let's pray. God, you are good. And I ask you to reignite that truth in each and every person under the sound of my voice. We showed up, Lord. We ask you to meet us where we are, to see us where we are, and to speak to us, whether we are on the mountain or in the valley, to speak to us, Lord, to call us into something greater, God. And Lord, though some of us have not seen it yet, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise in advance. Amen.